Maybe you didn't stop to get right there with
me. I didn't copy it right?
That's right.
Because
it's not.
So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time that we can come, that we can study these different religions of the world, Father, and compare them to the truth of your gospel so that we may be better equipped to talk to the friends, people, co-workers that we may meet along the way, and that we would understand some of the things that they believe so that we could be better equipped to share the gospel. I just pray that everything that we do tonight would be to your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as you can see there, tonight's study is called Buddhist Philosophy versus the Gospel of Grace. And what we're going to do is, first we're going to look at the history of the ethics in Buddhism, kind of what the situation was in India before Buddhism came along. Then we're going to look at and compare Buddhist thought, Buddhist philosophy, with that of Christianity. And then finally we're going to compare Buddhist ethics, kind of summed up in the Four Noble Truths and then the Eightfold Path. And we're going to compare that to mostly Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. So, and then we'll conclude tonight with some final thoughts, and if anybody has anything they want to say about Buddhism or Eastern philosophy, we'll kind of wrap things up with that. So to begin with, we're going to look at the state of ethics on the Indian subcontinent before Buddhism. And the basis for ethics in India before the Dharma, before the teaching of the Buddha came along, was this concept of ahimsa, which basically means non-injury. And the concept of ahimsa is basically a negative approach to ethics in that it focuses on not doing something. It's what they call a non-action action. And rather than actively helping or aiding somebody else, this is kind of like the issue of not doing something in order to reduce your own karmic debt. So it's the whole thing isn't really ethics in the way we would think about it, where they can go and help the poor, the things like that in India. It would be something more along the lines of just you don't injure somebody so that you can reduce your own karmic debt. What's that? You're just reducing your karmic debt, because the whole thing in India is if you build up this karma, you're going to have to come back for another lifetime to help to burn it off, basically.
So that was there
before. Yeah. Before Buddhism came along, there was in India there was Hinduism, and then there was another offshoot of Hinduism called Jainism, and this doctrine of ahimsa was huge in Jainism as well. Jainism and Buddhism were kind of dissent movements from Hinduism, mainly because they didn't agree with the caste system, because they saw that there was no compassion in the caste system. It was very self-centered. There really was no room for ethics or morality in the caste system. So Buddhism and Jainism are both kind of offshoots of Hinduism for those reasons. One big difference between Jainism and Buddhism is they did believe in a personal soul, a personal identity that would survive death, whereas Buddhism, Hinduism, those religions didn't believe in any kind of a personality after death, basically. So, my point is that during this time, and I don't want to really go into Jainism a lot, you can read about it in the book, but my point is at this time you had these two dissent movements from Hinduism, and yet Jainism, which is already incorporating this doctrine of ahimsa, and then Buddhism comes along. You've got Siddhartha Gautama, who's kind of breaking away from Hinduism at the same time. And you've got Jainism preaching this doctrine at the same time. And Siddhartha, I think, kind of picks up on this whole doctrine of ahimsa, because it kind of goes along with his non-theistic approach to ethics. It's what we call that non-action action, where it doesn't affect his karma. And he just kind of picks up on that, I think, and because of that, it is incorporated into Buddhism. So the foundation, the basic for Buddhist ethics is this doctrine of ahimsa, or non-injury, which then plays itself out in society, in Indian society, in things like non-violence. It's the idea behind vegetarianism, not wearing fur, not wearing leather, things like that. And the Jains actually even went so far as to, when they're walking down the street, they would wear a mask over their face so they wouldn't accidentally suck a bug in or something like that and kill it. Or you see them sometimes, they would actually walk down the street with a broom sweeping off the path in front of them so they wouldn't accidentally step on an ant or something like that. And they carry things that far.
You got to eat a vegetable, you got to kill a bee, right?
Actually, they had to eat something.
Right.
But,
I
mean, but you're right.
I mean, my students ask me this question all the time. If you're not, even if you're a strict vegetarian, eventually you have to kill something in order to eat.
And if you took it far enough, you're right, because basically they think that everything is one. You know.
You see that commercial for Kleenex with a guy, the Buddha's responsibility to help in the antiviral tissues, and then the antiviral tissues are supposed to kill the virus, and it says, thank goodness for forgiveness.
Oh my goodness, does it really?
Yeah.
Oh. So you wouldn't have a Buddhist, or a Jain especially,
right,
using an antiviral tissue. So, before we go on then and compare the Buddhist evaluation of the human condition and the answer that they give, what I want to do next is just look at the foundation that Buddhism actually rests on. And there is definitely a basic fundamental difference between Christianity and Buddhism. And there's this saying in Zen Buddhism that says, if you meet the Buddha on the road, you should kill him. Now, why would they say something like that? Obviously, they're not promoting murder. I mean, they have this whole doctrine of ahimsa, of non-injury, non-violence, that kind of stuff. So, why would they say something like that? And I think there's two reasons that kind of go hand in hand. And the first is, if you see the Buddha, you're not to desire to be like the Buddha. You're not to desire to emulate the Buddha. You're to realize that you are a Buddha. You are the Buddha. And then the second thing is, in Buddhism, the historical, real Buddha isn't even what's important. It doesn't even matter if there ever really was the Buddha. What's important is his teaching, the message, the Dharma that has been passed down. And I think there's something that we need to understand here is that historical accuracy in Buddhism isn't even possible. And Buddhism is full of myths and all these stories and traditions because, like what Brian was talking about this morning, it was hundreds of years between the time that the Buddha lived and the time that his teachings were written down. So that fact alone creates what would seem to be a lot of problems in the Buddhist teachings, and there are numerous contradictions in the Buddhist sutras, their texts, their scriptures, and it's because of this vast amount of time and the huge area that it covered, and then it's this all oral tradition that's passed down over the centuries between the time the Buddha lived and the time that they wrote these things down. So how did the Buddhists answer these contradictions in all their different texts? Well, they have this doctrine, it's called the skillful means. And if you remember, what was the Mahayana's justification for their split with Theravada, if you remember this a couple of weeks ago. When they had the councils after Buddha died, and then the one group split off from the other group, what was one of the justifications they gave for that split? What was that they said that the original teaching, the older teaching, the Theravada, was just the basic teaching of the Buddha. And that later he gave further, more profound, deeper teaching to his more intimate disciples. So then they came up with their own texts, their own sutras, and that was the justification, that they had a deeper truth, a more mysterious truth that was just then being made known. So what they would say is that you read in this sutra, it says one thing, especially about the nature of the Buddha, that kind of thing. You read in another text something else. Well, they say there really is no contradiction. It's just that these people couldn't handle this truth. You know, it's not a contradiction. It's just different, tailored to the person that's listening to it. So when they say kill the Buddha, what are they really saying then? They're saying that historical facts, the historical Buddha, doesn't even matter. And it doesn't even matter that a person named Siddhartha Gautama ever existed. The only thing that matters is the teaching, the message. And because this teaching isn't based on facts, it just becomes very pliable, it becomes very subjective, and ultimately there is no final authority in Buddhism where you can go and say, this is what a Buddhist believes.
How do you have this teaching about Buddha?
Well, the point is there is this Dharma, there is the teaching, but where did it come from? Does it matter that it was Siddhartha Gautama? Does it matter that it was the Buddha, this historical figure? They say no. Ultimately, there is no Buddha. There is no student. There is no you. There is no me. Historical facts just don't really matter. It's just teaching. The Dharma. And if he became an enlightened Buddha, an enlightened being, he could even write his own sutra, his own text. So we were talking about a couple of weeks ago. You go into some Buddhist temples, they may have thousands of scriptures. All, they say, are authoritative. And obviously they're all saying different things.
And then why is Buddhism so attractive to Western intellectuals when the whole thing doesn't make any sense?
That is a really good question.
I'm serious. What you're saying, because, you know, even with the atheist movement right now, the big thing where a lot of these so-called atheists say they're Buddhists.
You're right. It makes no sense.
It doesn't make any sense. I don't understand that.
For one reason, I think all they listen to are people like the Dalai Lama, who all they preach is compassion, nonviolence, love your brother, that kind of stuff. But they can't possibly take it to its logical conclusion and see where it ends up. Because if they did, no, it does not make any sense at all. It's for their version of it is for the here and now. That's it. Well, you are one with everything, but ultimately, in Buddhism especially, you are going to be extinguished. You are going to be gone. You're going to either enter into the ultimate cosmic consciousness, you're just going to kind of meld into it, or you're going to enter into what they call emptiness, where there is not existence, there is not non-existence. There's just a middle way of emptiness. And that's just, you know, that's it. You can't explain it. The more I study it, I understand what they're saying, but you can't I don't understand it because it makes sense, because it doesn't. And that's why last week I read out of the Buddhist Bible so that they explained it themselves as best. It still doesn't make any sense, even when they explain it. It doesn't make sense.
Yeah, but what you're unearthing here, if you're a Buddhist, aren't you actually your own final
authority? I would think, yeah, if you're doing a meditation. Well, to an extent you are, but then you have, when we're going to look at it in just a little bit, you do have the teachings. You have the Dharma, the Eightfold Path, you know, the Four Noble Truths, the Ten Precepts. You have these things that are supposed to keep you on the path. So there are these basic foundational orthodox teachings that you follow. So you, in that sense, you're not really your own authority, but ultimately you're supposed to be your own Buddha, or be a Buddha. Yeah, I mean, really, it doesn't make much sense. I have one book where one guy lays out a logic table, and it doesn't make any sense at all, because he'll say things like, A is non-A. A, and he calls it a logic. It's not logic at all. It's anti-logic. It's crazy. So it really doesn't.
So Chris, when people talk about Eastern logic, this is what they're talking about.
And when you get right down to it, they can't live consistently with it either.
But there's just no different way.
You can't, no. But
it reminds me of Yoda in Star Wars where it says, do or do not, there is no try.
Exactly. Well, obviously in Star Wars there is a lot of Eastern philosophy. And if you hear the Dalai Lama, if you go and listen to him on either his Facebook page or on his, I've rendered a couple of videos. He sounds, when he gets excited, he sounds a lot like Yoda. I mean, for real, I'm not kidding. He does. Yeah. So. I guess what we're getting at the point here is that real history just isn't that important in Buddhism. And in Yogacara, one of the branches of Buddhism that we studied over the last couple of weeks, one of the teachers say the Dharmakaya, which is their term for the ultimate reality, helps focus our minds away from historical or heavenly beings and on the ultimate reality of the mind. So basically history as history doesn't matter. The Buddha doesn't really matter. The Bodhisattvas, these enlightened heavenly beings, don't really matter. But now, could we say this about Christ? No. Absolutely not. Our message, the historical facts, the birth, the death, the resurrection, the appearance to Paul, they all matter. Our faith rests on historical facts. You know, our faith is rooted in reality. Our faith is rooted in history. And that is the major difference, I think, between Eastern philosophy, between Buddhism and Christianity. And Buddhism basically is purely a philosophical system. It's made up of ideas, it's made up of concepts, whereas Christianity is based on truth that represents real, verifiable historical facts. And I think Eastern philosophy basically comes out of the foolish, darkened heart of man. If you remember Hinduism, which is really the forerunner of Eastern religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, began relatively soon after the Tower of Babel. So I know we've read this before, but go to Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 19. So because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shewed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, and I think that's the important thing, at Babel, everybody knew God. They knew there was one creator, God. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that is exactly it. Buddhism is a religion of the darkened imagination of man. They didn't get it from revelation. They got it from meditation, from going within the darkened human heart, and this is what they come up with. So, Buddhism is a religion of the imagination, and Christianity is the very definition of truth, which is that which corresponds to the way things really are. And I was reading this week and I was listening to some lectures online about people who have come out of Buddhism and come into Christianity. And one of the main things they say about Christianity is they are amazed by the historicity of the Christian faith. Now that they've come to Christianity, they say, our religion is fact, history-based. We have a firm foundation, a faith founded on events that really happened in history. One former Buddhist said, the fact of God's wonderful mercy deeply touched my seeking soul. Although a teacher of Buddhism may speak of mercy, it is not a historical event, it is only a possibility. Whereas the cross is a solid certainty where God's dear Son took the punishment for our terrible sins. Buddha is no savior, only a seeker after truth like ourselves. So in Buddhism, there are no historical facts to rest your hope in, to rest your hope on. All subjective, all out of basically the human imagination. If you remember when we were talking about Pure Land Buddhism, it was started by someone who supposedly became an enlightened being. He became this bodhisattva. And here again, his name was Amida, but here again, maybe he was mythological, maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was real, maybe he wasn't. But he made this vow called Amida's 18th vow, where he vowed to provide a means of salvation for all human beings. And another former Buddhist says of this vow that Amida made, a teaching can only be efficacious if it rests on historical foundations. How can a gracious Savior show mercy if he never actually existed? So you can kind of see the hopelessness, and that these people who actually are thinking about their faith, the despair and the hopelessness that they must feel. And so our answer to Buddhism is to just proclaim the cross, the historical reality of the cross. Paul Williams, a former Buddhist and one of the foremost Buddhist scholars of today, said, no other religion or spiritual teaching has anything so dramatic or convincing as the resurrection. So if you meet a Buddhist, like I was saying last week, I work with a Buddhist. I talk to him from time to time. I'm trying to build up a kind of a relationship with him to be able to share some of these things. And if we meet a Buddhist, we don't need to at least at first explain the cross to them. We just need to proclaim it. Our job is to proclaim the gospel. Now we should be ready if they ask questions to give answers, you know, for our faith, to tell them why we believe what we believe. But we're to proclaim the gospel. You know, that's our message. That's the answer to all this false religion. You know, the light that we have is the answer to their darkness. The answer to the lie is the truth. So again, Paul Williams said, and he's talking about the gospel, he said, it is not a matter of it is true for me because it has touched my personal narrative. If the gospel is true, it is true whether I experience it or not, period. The gospel with all its many advantages, love, forgiveness, grace, how wonderful that these wonderful things are also true. And I think that's the basic fundamental difference right there between Christianity and Buddhism. It is true. It's based on historical fact. No, he's not Oriental. I can't remember where he's from. He might be from California, but he practiced Buddhism for most of his life. And then it was basically the hopelessness of Buddhism and that there really was no... Right. I don't know how he got into it for sure, but yeah. And the crazy thing is, when he converted to Christianity, he became a Catholic. So, you know.
I think, though, that non-believers know, or they're aware of the fact, what you just said, Greg, that Christianity is an historic faith. So one of the ways they've tried to attack it is to try to deny that history to be known. you know, they try to attack the objective nature of history and try to get people to question whether history is even knowable, because if it's not knowable, then they can undermine.
And that's the whole postmodern thing.
That's what they're trying to do. And that's what they're trying to do, is essentially what Luther did, what, thousands of years ago.
But especially as I'm talking to this guy that I know at work, the postmoderns can do whatever they want to do, and out in the you know, scholarly world and the world of books and things like that, they can try to deny history is real, but when you're talking to somebody where they live and they don't have a hope in their religion, I mean, the human heart, I think, is all really kind of seeking the same thing. They're just looking at for it in different places. And that's why I said before, you just proclaim the gospel to them. It's like we were saying last week. You just stay at the cross, because that's the answer to what they're looking for. But you read these things, and it's just a hopeless religion. So I think that's the basic difference between all this Eastern philosophy and Christianity. Christianity is true. There is no defensible Christian faith apart from history. There is no salvation message apart from the real Jesus. There is no salvation apart from the real events surrounding the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the major difference that separates Buddhism from Christianity. And like I said before, I think Buddhism is a philosophical system. It comes out of the imaginations of the heart. And Christianity is a faith based on the historical facts of the gospel. So are there any questions or comments, anything like that, before we move on? I'm going to go next and kind of compare the Four Noble Truths and their answer to... First they're going to tell us why the human condition is the way it is, and then they're going to try to answer it. But before we do, is there anybody like to add? Okay, what I want to do now then...
You wonder if they have any real sense of what we would call morality. Based on the way they look. I mean, it's just don't hurt. Non-offensive, that's what it said there.
Non-injury, yeah. Non-injury.
At what point would that, what would it first have, by the way, that can I steal the donor? Can I lie if it don't hurt? I mean,
nope.
If I can tell you a lie and that you don't go up with the hurt, see, that's what I'm saying, or morality.
Wouldn't it be an equal path?
Mm-hmm.
Right motives, right speech.
Right. Because if you do those things, that's going to affect your karmic debt, and you're going to come back as something much worse.
So I come back to the book, at least I'll come back.
Well, now in Hinduism, that may be true. In Hinduism, you have what's called your Atman. Your Atman is the you that is you. It's what we would call your soul. In Buddhism, that's not the case. In Buddhism, when you die, your flame is extinguished, and all that is left is your karmic debt. It's not you anymore. Now your karmic, and even in Hinduism, you come back, you don't remember your former life. Well, it's not true, so they don't come back anyway. But in Buddhism, they don't even believe that you have a soul. They don't have they have what's called the Anatman. Something pronounced something like that. But it's that you don't have a you that is you. All that you have after you die, you're extinguished. Your flame is gone. They call it what's left after a candle is blown out. So what comes back into this next life form, be it a bug or an animal or another person, is just your karmic debt. How is that fair to the other? He's picking up your karmic debt. So really, Buddhism has less hope than Hinduism. And neither one of them really have any hope. But as far as ethics go, in Hinduism there really was no basis for ethics at all. Because if I go and help you, now you're supposed to be paying for your karmic debt. I helped you. You didn't pay it off enough, so you got to come back and still pay for it. Early Buddhism, there was the same thing. No basis for ethics. But that's why as the Mahayana movement started to develop and these other schools of Mahayana, that's where they came up with this whole concept of the bodhisattvas. And that's what the Pure Land Buddhism thing was talking about, this Amida, where he went, he said, you know, I vow I'm going to help everybody reach salvation. So he, with his purely mental powers, he creates this, what the Buddhists call the Pure Land, or this, it's in the western section of heaven. So now he's went down the Eightfold Path, he's become an enlightened being. He could have went into the Nirvana, but he chose instead to stay in the wheel of samsara, to come back and help others so that they can get rid of their karmic debt. He kind of, you know, takes some of their baggage. And then they can enter into this Pure Land simply by being thankful to this Amida for being willing to stay and help them. So that's definitely a form of grace. Now, the whole concept of reincarnation, that to me, there is no hope there. But when I was studying this, I'm thinking, well, this Pure Land thing sounds pretty good, because that's a place that it sounds pretty good, and it's not Nirvana yet, but why would you want to go to Nirvana when your candle's just going to be blown out? You know, the Pure Land sounds all right. Yeah, I think so. It seems like it. Maybe not, I might be wrong about that, but it seems like it. Because it's like an intermediary place between, you know, here and actual Nirvana. It sounds like a good purgatory, though. There's no flames there. But then he made it so easy. He said, then from there, it's very easy to get to there, from there to Nirvana. So there is some grace, there's some ethics. And like we were talking about last week, I think it is because during this whole time when Mahayana is beginning to be developed in India and in the whole Indian subcontinent and that part of Asia Minor and stuff like that, that's when the gospel is beginning to be written. The New Testament is beginning to be written when this time, this movement is starting to develop. So I'm thinking that, yeah, the Buddhists, the Hindus, they thought, hey, they got something way better than we got. We better, you know, and I think that's how grace maybe did kind of seep over into some of the Buddhist thought.
I thought the pastor said this morning, I think it was in the morning service, that people give salvation about Christianity, challenge what is true and what is not. But very few people seem to challenge. I mean, how many people have ever heard to say that? You know, challenge Buddhism. Some of these mentors seem to accept it, but I don't care, you don't care. They even heard the great one. That's you this morning.
Yeah,
that's you for sure.
Something like that.
Well, we were talking about that on the way home. That it absolutely, there's a spiritual issue going on there, because the verification, the documentation for the New Testament and when it was written and all the witnesses, it's just so overwhelmingly more convincing than anything else. And then, yeah, just nobody. Yeah, logically, they can't defend their position because it just wouldn't make sense. So there is a spiritual issue. There's no doubt about it. To believe some of the things they believe and then just say the Bible's not true, it's got to be just ideology. It's got to be, they've dismissed the fact that, because there's miracles in it, they've dismissed God before they even start talking about it. Well, God can't be true, miracles can't be true, therefore that book can't be true. So it's...
That's why that thing about the accuracy of Luke and the story is so critical, because in the last half of the book of Acts, you have all these 85 historically verifiable events that have been verified extra-biblically, and intermittent within the text, you have like 15 or 16 recorded miracles right within the same context. So on what authority would somebody say, well, all this history in the book is accurate, but these miracles didn't really happen? It's just fascinating how the Holy Spirit, when he inspired the Word, took all that stuff into account and included it, so that only somebody who was bent on not believing would ever come to that conclusion, because if you're just going to let it be as it is, it's obviously true. And the historical miracles are historical reality just as much as the other 85 things reported in Acts.
definitely. I think people just don't want there to be a God for them to be accountable to.
That's like what you said about Mormon Farm, that anything who's gained accountability.
So there, that is then the basic difference between Buddhism, Eastern philosophy, and Christianity. Is one is comes out of human imagination, the darkened human heart, from seeking truth from within instead of looking at it from God's revelation, and Christianity, which is based on fact, on historical fact. So what I want to do now is just discuss some of the things that we've talked about over the last few weeks. And to do this, what I just want to do is, I was going to go over the Four Noble Truths, the Eightfold Path, Ten Precepts, and all that, but I think what we're going to do is just focus on the Four Noble Truths, because what it boils down to is, if you look at the Eightfold Path, the Ten Precepts, all that kind of stuff, it all just boils down to a works-based salvation, or a works-based answer to their problem. But I'll just kind of go over what they are. But the Four Noble Truths are basically, suffering is universal, suffering is caused by desire, and by desire there, the Buddhist means that the physical world is just illusory, and it's your desire to hold on to this illusion that kind of is the cause of all suffering. Not just realizing that this is illusion, not realizing that you actually are part of this illusion, and to realize your true self, your Buddhahood. So suffering is universal. Suffering is caused by desire. There is a way to eliminate suffering by eliminating desire, and then the way to do that is through the Eightfold Path. The Eightfold Path is the right view, which is understanding the Dharma, the right intention, which is willingness to achieve enlightenment, the right speech, which is, according to the middle way, basically saying all that is necessary, but saying no more, so there'd be no lying, no gossip, no swearing, things like that. Then there's the right action, which is doing all that is necessary, but doing no more. Include things like, and here's where some of their ethics come in, there'd be no stealing, cheating, sexual misconduct, things like that. And then there's right livelihood, which originally meant you had to be a monk, but later on it included just your vocation, your job. You just had to order your business according to the other precepts in the Eightfold Path. And then the last three mainly had to do with meditation, which were right effort, which was the directing of one's energy properly, right mindfulness, which was proper meditation, and the focus of your mind. And then there was right concentration, which was maintaining your focus in the here and now during meditation. And then there were the ten precepts, which the Buddhist uses as aids to help him on the Eightfold Path. And the ten precepts, and the first five were for everybody. They were don't take any life, which is kind of goes along with this concept of ahimsa. Is don't steal, do not commit sexual immorality, do not lie, don't use any drugs or alcohol. And then there were five more that were just primarily for the monks, and they were don't eat in excess and not till afternoon. Don't attend any form of entertainment, dancing, movies, concerts, things like that. One of the right, never in excess and not till afternoon. I don't really understand why in these things, but these were just some the rules that the monks had to follow.
I grew up on the Indian Internet. I'm glad, of course, I can hear their lot of stock. And their dreams or hallucinations, they use drugs to produce some of that. And the pile of
think it would be, you might not call it dreams and visions, but when they go into these meditative states, they're transcending, they say they're transcending consciousness, and they would be able to talk to the bodhisattvas, these heavenly beings, things like that, sure.
They try to call it being a trance, right?
Trance, yes, transcend. It's the consciousness beyond your consciousness. Yeah. So you probably wouldn't call it the same thing, but yeah, I think it would be basically the same thing. Well, it all goes along with Eastern philosophy and with the meditation and all that, yeah, where you meet a spirit guide and that kind of stuff. Shirley MacLaine talked about that in her book. And you know, they ripped that book out of the bookstores right after that came out. I went and tried to find it. I found one. Yeah, she said that in one of her dreams, she entered a room and there was a skinny, bald child sitting on a table in the lotus position, and she called it her idiot child. And that's what she used to guide her. Yeah, it was her spirit guide. This was Karen Maines. Her husband was, what was his? They did something called the 50-day spiritual journey, and a lot of churches did it. Can't remember his name, but yeah. And I mean, David Maines, yeah. Eighty. So, because they were actually would do those at the church that I was going to, and I said, you know, we can't be doing this. It doesn't agree with our doctrine. And look at this. And I printed out that thing where Karen Maines was talking about the idiot child and all that. The pastor said, well, we're not going to do this. Why don't you write one yourself? So I did, and we did a 30-day grace adventure instead of a 50-day spiritual adventure. So, yeah, it was crazy.
That some of you said, that one word, you say spiritual, people assume you mean, Christian.
Oh, it was.
But you see a lot of that kind of gaming, that game playing going on when you talk about religion, because people, they are spiritual,
but not religious. It could mean anything.
Yeah.
Well, almost everybody that's on Oprah, this is the kind of stuff they believe.
I have a question about that.
Eckhart Tolle and all those guys. I don't remember where we were. I was just kind of going through this list of the 10 precepts, and there was the dancing, and then they can't decorate themselves with jewelry, cosmetics, things like that. Here's another one I don't really understand. A monk couldn't sleep on a high or a wide bed, and they couldn't touch any gold or silver. So those were just kind of the kinds of things that they said would help you eliminate the desire, the cause of all suffering. But what I really want to focus on then is the Four Noble Truths. So the first noble truth is that suffering is universal. And let's just go to Romans. We're just going to look at Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. We could go lots of other places, but suffering is universal. Can we all agree on this? Do we agree with the Buddhist on this? Yeah, look at verse 8:22. So we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain together until now. So yeah, we can agree with the Buddhist in that. Suffering is universal. I think that's pretty obvious. And then the second noble truth is the cause of suffering is desire. And I would say, do we agree with this? And here the Buddhist, their sense of definition of desire here is the sense where there's an attachment to the illusory world, the physical world. So it's to the desire to be attached, to sink your roots into this world. So is desire the cause of all suffering then? Yeah. I think attachment to the world obviously causes problems. You know, you don't always keep your eyes where they belong because of some things on here. But yeah, it's not the cause of all suffering. And if you look at verse 20, it says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." So that vanity, I think it's all just the cause of the fall. You know, the sin that the creation is subjected to now. So suffering is universal, but the cause is the result of the fall. It's not just human desire. And the third noble truth is that we can eliminate suffering by eliminating desire or attachment to this world. So do we agree with that? No. What's that? That's exactly what they say. Even they would go so far as to say if you're outside in a blizzard and you're cold or you have a toothache or whatever, what is the reason of your suffering the pain of that toothache? Right. If you don't desire for your pain not to hurt, you don't suffer. And they say you can actually get to that point through your meditation, through your transcending consciousness and all that kind of stuff, where, yeah, if you're cold, if you don't desire to be warm, there's no suffering. Okay. So, I think you just, it wouldn't matter what the temperature was. Who cares? Hot, cold. You just don't desire. You don't desire anything to be any different. But yeah, there are a lot of things that just are not consistent with. If they didn't eat, they would die. And that's what. That's why originally, when Siddhartha left Hinduism. And he tried that first. There are some legends that say he would eat a single grain of rice per day, and he was totally emaciated. But he found that didn't bring spiritual enlightenment. I mean, he started out in the palace. He had everything that he wanted, you know, riches and women and food and, you know, wine and everything. And he said that didn't work. So then he went to the extreme asceticism. That didn't work. And that's where the whole concept of Buddhism came from, where he said, "I found the middle way. You know, no excess on either side. I found the middle way, which is Buddhism." So look at Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 20. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So, if you just read that, is it even possible to eliminate desire? No. And we have pretty much established that we don't believe that that's the problem in the first place. But even if it were, Romans 7 makes it clear that you can't eliminate desire, you know, through meditation or anything else. And I was on the Dalai Lama's Facebook page the other day, and in the discussion section, there were some people on there, and there was this one girl that she just, you could tell she was just at the end of herself. She said, "If this teaching is so simple, why is it so hard?" So I went on there and I basically shared Romans 7. This is the answer, and then the gospel with it. But in a forum like that, there's just no mediator, so then somebody else comes on there and just slams it. It's pretty much, you know, hopefully she listened to it, read it, but in something like that, it's so hard because somebody will come right along behind you and basically there's all this nutty stuff, but you're the fool because you're a Christian. That was the third noble truth. The root cause of sin, there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to take care of that problem. And then the fourth and the last noble truth is that the Eightfold Path is the means to eliminate desire. Do we agree with that? No, absolutely not. We have already said that desire is not the main problem to begin with, and even if it were, what basically are the Eightfold Path and these 10 precepts all about? And what are they trying to? What's their answer in trying to follow these things? It's all work. It's all work-based. It's all self-effort. Yeah. So what then? What is the answer? What would be the answer that we would offer to a Buddhist? What's that? The cross. Yeah, the grace of God. Yeah. Romans 7:24 says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And it's Christ. 8:23 says, And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So that's the hope that we can offer the Buddhists and the whole world, is we offer them the historical facts of the cross. We offer them redemption. We offer them glorification. The death, the burial, the resurrection. That's the answer to Buddhists, to the world. Basically, Buddhism offers people a path when they need a savior. Sort of boils down to. So, to wrap things up, if you meet a Buddhist, run into one, start to work with one, whatever, tells you he's a Buddhist, what does that tell you? He says, "Oh, I'm a Buddhist." So now what do you know about him? What do you know specifically about him? Nothing. Not very much at all. When I first started talking to this friend at work, he told me I knew he was a Buddhist, and I said, "Oh, so you're a Buddhist?" And yeah, I said, "Well, what kind?" Only one Buddha. He didn't even know that there were all these different kinds of Buddhists. I mean, they kind of have a rough idea of the Four Noble Truths, and you know, you're talk to them about ultimate things, and everything, go come back, you know. And but to really be able to, he's not really understand. Like, well, you should come to my class. So really, the only way to when you meet these kinds of people is just to ask questions, lots of questions. What do you believe? Why do you believe this? And one of the main questions, because everybody really kind of is seeking the same things, is you know, this inner desire in their heart, is where are you going when you die? Where are you going to go? And that's when we can give them the historical facts, the cross. Christ died for your sins, you know. We know where we're going because we have this assurance based on something that really happened in history. But you'd have to ask. I don't know how you can't not believe that. I think it's in us that this isn't all there is. Maybe you can lie to yourself long enough, like maybe some of the atheists or something like that, and keep, you know, your heart gets hardened to that kind of stuff. But I don't know how, laying on your deathbed, you couldn't know that something's coming next.
Why do we need Jesus? I think there's only one answer to this. There's the problem. Why did I believe the truth? Why did I believe the truth? I have nothing to do with it, so I'm not another God crossed my path.
Christ. It was a member of the body of Christ being faithful to God's word. I mean, that's how God's doing things today through his body.
I think if I were to teach your son to do something, to me now, I think it's a little bit I learned just to be Buddhism, being an Eastern Buddhist, very confused. I guess I would be inclined to don't mind having the Trinity theory back in there to tune in, turn it on, and brought up.
Well, most of the people, I think, the United States that are getting mixed up in this, it's just more of a fashionable thing, because they don't follow it to its conclusion. They hear the peace, love, compassion. Oh, absolutely not.
My response is just a passion. I don't know what to do. That's what we give them. The only thing is we know what else to ask. The cross.
That's the answer. The cross. I just want to close with this quote from James Sire's book, The Universe Next Door. It says, "For Westerners who search the East for meaning and significance, who place value on individuality and personality, the unique value of an individual human life, Eastern philosophy will prove a grave disappointment." And Buddhism, as well as Hinduism, it's a total loss of self. It's an extinguishing of the you that is you. So in any of these Eastern philosophies, there really, really is no hope. Questions, comments. Next week we will start Judaism in probably a couple of weeks, maybe 3 or 4 weeks of Judaism. Then we'll go to Islam. So.
When you were studying for this, doing a lot of reading and stuff, did you come across any of this Eastern thinking that there is a universal consciousness and that what happens to you in your life is determined by how you speak into the universal consciousness? So in other words, if you speak good things out, good things will return. If you speak negative thoughts, negative feelings, negative statements out, that that's what you'll get back.
Is this that, what's it called, the law of return or something?
Something like that.
I really didn't, because I... Right. That would almost be like karma that works during this lifetime, that type of thing, I guess. And no, I didn't really get into the more New Agey stuff. I was going to go from here into the New Age and do that kind of stuff, but I didn't read a whole lot of stuff like that.
Because I don't see a lot of difference between that and the Pentecostal Charismatics with their name claim. So,
well, there's really
kind
of
like that. You listen to a guy like Coleman, and Coleman will say, well, the words you speak, there's power in your words, and what you speak is, what you speak or claim with your words is what you will ultimately have manifest in your life. And I read The Secret and I listen to him, and I'm thinking there's no difference between what Colton is saying and what these other guys are saying. The only difference is that it's a Christianized version of this New Age philosophy.
And isn't any time any of these different denominations and Christian cults, Christian groups, get away from the Bible being the only authority and the only way that God speaks today? Isn't that kind of the same thing? Anytime you see, even on the Christian stations, "Thus saith the Lord," or, there's, when the Bible isn't the final authority, isn't the way God's speaking today, it all gets kind of Eastern New Agey philosophy type thing. Since even the liberals back in, early 1900s, was it? You know, 1800s, German textual critics and things like that. They were saying basically that history doesn't matter. It's just the message. You know, it's just the message in the Bible. The historical Jesus doesn't matter, that kind of stuff. The Jesus seminar. It's all. Anytime you get away from the Bible, literally, you kind of get into this kind of stuff. Counterfeit always looks as much as it can like the original. And even the Buddhists that split off called their gospel the mystery truths that weren't, they were always there, but they weren't revealed till now to these, to the Mahayana, the, yeah, in due time, yeah, to his intimate followers. So. I'll tell you what, after studying Eastern philosophy now for the last couple of months, no, I tell you, the only thing was, it took a lot of time away from studying what I should have been studying, or would rather have been studying, but now, if you are a believer, I cannot fathom somebody who understands fundamental, you know, truth, right division, you know, salvation. If you are really saved, I don't know how ever you could get duped by this nonsense, because it is just plain philosophical nonsense. It makes absolutely no sense at all. And I just, I don't
know. Remember Paul, the man who was born at Father Lucas, it means it's a vacuum. You reject the truth. That doctrine is going to go up to something. I, on many occasions, in fact, I had a family who knew nothing. They were heathens. You give them the gospel on occasions who didn't agree with you, those old phrases. And they reject the truth. Well, they all, guess who will be the very next gung-ho, on fire, those with the very person who said no. That often happens. I think you know, that vacuum, that emptiness, the vanity of the mind, and that faction of the people.
I think absolutely, if you're not saved, you're open to all this kind of stuff. But if you have the witness of the Spirit inside of you, now, I'm not saying that somebody who, they get saved this afternoon, they don't have any teaching, they don't understand anything about the Bible. I could see where they could get sucked into something like this. But if you understand, you know, if you've done much study at all, I just don't, this is just such nonsense that I don't see how you could really, I would question if someone was truly a believer, if they would get sucked into something like this, away from Christianity.
In the old one, the Christian era, the Baptist camps, the church area, New Jersey, previous, although he used to write facts, that was a good Bible. But he rejected the Bible. You know, all people who used to he used to write out on the streets of New Jersey, walking around with a horn trove.
And I think somebody like that, if they were in the gospel, in the message for that long, and then they rejected it, they're probably going to go way more gung-ho the other way than somebody who would had just casually, you know, because, but I would question, yeah, obviously I'm not God, but I would question someone's salvation like that. What, did he ever really believe the message? I don't know. And it also shows when you read some of these, especially these people that have been in stuff like this, and when they come out of it, that it just magnifies that we have the answer. The cross is the answer, and you don't ever have to get rid, because that's the truth. That's the answer to everything that these people are looking for. So it's basically just asking the questions and finding out where they are to try to... That's it. We'll have a word of prayer and then close. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you that we can come to it, that we can find full assurance in the historical facts of the things that you have done for us in the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that Christ was willing to come to earth to go to a cross, to die. To shed his blood on that cross, and simply by believing in that, we can be eternally saved. I thank you for the sureness of the Word of God rightly divided, and that we can take that with us as we go, and that that Word truly can be our mind as we go about our business. I pray that we would continually, just as we go to work, as we interact with our friends, neighbors, that we would seek to share your gospel with them, with a lost, with a dying world, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.